You can remain seated for our reading this morning, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 23. And if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Notice carefully, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said many years ago in a personal letter to a friend, We are sure that the Lord reigns. The storm is guided by his hands, which were nailed to the cross. He loves his own, and he will take care of them. Blessed be God for the prospect of a land of peace where sin and sorrow will be excluded. There we shall have a day without cloud and without night. The sun shall go down no more. The voice of war shall be heard no more. The inhabitants shall feel no more pain, shall no more weep, and shall go out no more. Then no more unsanctified, and therefore no more unsatisfied desires. Oh, what a state of love, life, and joy when we see Jesus as he is. And by beholding him, we are changed into his image and made like to him. This day shall come. This day will come. This day approaches nearer every hour. And can we all say as a church, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We know that he is coming. And we know that a millennial age has been promised in the Scriptures, a time when the government shall be upon Messiah's shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And when he shall reign from Jerusalem upon the throne of his father David, there will be peace upon earth. And again I say, even so come. We're going to use our Bibles a bit this morning, so I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. I want to talk, first of all, before we get deep into the doctrine, talk deeply about getting things in the proper order. Just getting things in the right order in the Bible. And we talk about prophecy or eschatology. We're talking about the events of the last days. The events of the last days. Eschatology. What shall be hereafter? Oh Lord, what shall be the end is the question of the disciples. What is this world coming to? You ask yourself that question lately? What is this world coming to? Well, I tell you what it's coming to. It's coming to Jesus. Because now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. I want to read just a few verses and then we'll go to the book of Revelation. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is the life verse of those in the nursery this morning. Amen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, Revelation chapter 1. if you can find it quickly, Revelation chapter 1, we're reading the words of John, the apostle. He's the last of the apostles to die. They have tried to boil him alive. They could not kill him. Now he's been exiled to Patmos. He will die there, we think, of old age. As an old man, on a Sunday, he's caught up in the Spirit into the heavenlies. By the way, you just never know what you're going to miss when you don't show up to church on Sunday. Amen. John was on Patmos, but he was in the Spirit. I wonder if we're in church, but on Patmos, down on the mud, down with all of our sorrows and troubles. But we can be on Patmos, but in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, rejoicing in the God who reigns supreme and victorious. And so notice very carefully, Revelation 1, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, this is the outline of the revelation of Christ. He said, I want you to write about the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that shall be. I want you to write about the things that have occurred in the past. I want you to write about the things that are currently happening in the present. And I want you to write about the things that will come to pass in the future. So chapter number 1, John chronicles the things which he has seen. That's the past. And then in chapter 2, he begins to write letters to local churches. Chapters 2 and 3, John writes 7 local churches. That's the things that were currently going on, 7 churches. And in those churches, we see some symbolism for the church age, but we ought not to forget these are 7 congregations. One was at Smyrna, by the way. And our town was named after the hometown of, I think, Mr. Turnbull, whose wife was Turkish from the city of Smyrna. How many of you knew that? So this is the new Smyrna. So these are 7 churches in existence at the time. And then I want you to go to chapter 4 quickly. We see a transition taking place here in the Revelation. After the church age, after these 7 church ages have come to pass, John writes about the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, at this herald from heaven. And what does the herald from heaven say? Chapter 4, verse 1, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet." Now, what did Paul say, 1 Corinthians 15? He said, the last trump will sound. Now, that's not the Donald. This is the last trump of God. This is the voice of God summoning His children, summoning the dead in Christ to be raised incorruptible, to meet the Lord in the air. "And the trumpet talking with me said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So this is the church. Chapters 2 and 3, 7 churches he speaks to. The door opens in heaven, the trump sounds, the voice cries, come up hither. These are God's people. Now what we don't see from here till, if you go to chapter 19, we don't see the church. The church is absent from the revelation of Christ. But we see the church reappear. Revelation chapter 19. Notice please, verse number 21. Beginning part of chapter 19, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then our Lord descends from heaven with the church. Verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the throne and against his army." Someone said, I'm heading out of here one day like Superman, and I'm coming back with Jesus like the Lone Ranger. We are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds for the church. So the next great event that this world will see in regards to the church and Christ is the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ in the clouds for the church. Can you say that with me? in the clouds for the church. Paul makes this very clear. He comes in the clouds. He summons the church to meet him in the air. Now, in the Revelation, in a chronological sense, what happens immediately after the rapture of the church is a period of tribulation. Tribulation on earth. We can talk about that later. And while tribulation is taking place on planet earth, the church is with Christ. What are we doing with Christ? Well, we can insert this doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. And we must place it here in the chronological sense. The church, one by one, believer by believer, will stand personally before the awesome presence of Jesus Christ to give an account of ourselves to Him. This is what Paul says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And He is going to purify His church. Because here in chapter number 19, He's going to marry the church. He's espoused to it now. He's going to culminate, consummate this marriage with the church. He's not marrying a defiled bride. And He will purify us at the judgment seat. He will marry the church. And then notice in chapter 19, as we were reading, Jesus comes back on the clouds to the earth with the church. Now, the first time He comes in the rapture, in the clouds, for the church. But when He comes the second time, what we call the second advent, He's coming on the clouds to the earth with the church. Now, watch very carefully. If Jesus Christ came today for the church, the world would not see Him as He is. They will not see Him as He is. There will be the rapture of God's people out of the society. But when He comes the second time with the church, Revelation chapter 1, John says, every eye shall see Him. And who they see is not the meek and lowly Jesus, not the Lamb of Bethlehem, not the one that is slain. When He comes the second time, His hair is as white as snow. His eyes are a flame of fire. He has a vesture pure and white, dipped in blood with a sash that His name is called the Word of God. And out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword that with it He might smite the nation. So He comes to the earth with the church. And we ride with the Lord Jesus to the battle of Armageddon in the valley of Megiddo. And Jesus there vanquishes the armies of the world at what we call the battle of Armageddon. It was Napoleon Bonaparte that said that was the most natural battlefield in the history of the world. And Jesus Christ will vanquish His enemies there. And He will begin, notice chapter number 20, He will begin a millennial reign. Now I want you to mark this in your Bible. Revelation chapter number 20. I want you to notice a term that is used here. Notice carefully, and I saw an angel, verse 1, come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him. Can you circle it, mark it, underline it, highlight it, put blinking lights around it? 1,000 years. Verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till they, circle it again, the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ. Circle it again, 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the, what is it, church? 1,000 years were fulfilled. So I have four questions I'm going to ask this morning. Number one, what do we mean by the term millennium? What do we mean by the term millennium? What we mean is, millennium speaks of a period of 1,000 years. And that's why I want you to mark this in chapter number 20, because he's speaking of a literal time of 1,000 years. So Christ comes in the clouds for the church, purifies the church, marries the church. 7 years of tribulation take place. He comes on the clouds to the earth with the church, vanquishes his enemies, and begins this reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. I want you to think for a moment. We'll get to more of the details, but The Bible says when Jesus Christ comes, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Now, two questions. Number one, was David's throne literal? Yes or no? Did David sit on an earthly throne? Yes. And from where did David reign? The city of Jerusalem. So when the Bible promises that Jesus shall reign on the throne of his father David for 1,000 years, my third question is this. Did Jesus sit upon the throne of his father David the first time he came? No. He was placed on an old rugged cross. But when he comes the second time to the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, he shall sit on a literal earthly throne from the literal city of Jerusalem and shall reign for 1,000 years. This is the Bible's promise. Now, my second question is this. What do we mean by the term pre-millennial? Pre-millennial. Now, you probably have not used that word over breakfast or lunch or dinner this past week, so let's practice it together. Ready? Pre-millennial. Pre meaning before, millennium being 1,000 years. So we're speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming for his church. He's coming to the earth before this millennial period begins. Now, I've tried to put a few notes of honesty in here because I had to milk several cows in preparation for the sermon, but I'm trying to churn my own butter, okay? So you have a few notes in there to help you. So Dwight Pentecost said of the millennium, the premillennial view is the view that holds that Christ will return to earth literally and bodily before the millennial age begins, and that by his presence a kingdom will be instituted over which he shall reign. Now that is theology. That's the truth of God's word. Now have you read the paper lately? Have you read Fox News lately or CNN lately or Don Lemon or Jim Acosta? They haven't talked about this. Why? Because it acknowledges that there is a king coming to fix all the problems. Criswell said this, premillennialism is the belief that God's word teaches that sin is deep and desperate, that the world is lost and dark, and that our only hope of a heavenly kingdom lies in the intervention of God. Only in the second coming of Christ will there be that peace and heavenly joy from which we pray in the goodness and grace of our Lord. Now, don't you crave that type of existence? The Bible says in Isaiah 33, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. So God's covenant with his people Israel has not yet been fulfilled and necessitates that Jesus Christ comes to reign on earth for 1,000 years. So there's a few other theories I want to put out there as we talk about what does it mean to be premillennial. Number one, what is what we call post-millennial? So post means that Christ will come after the millennium. Someone said this, post-millennialism is the belief that in the evolution of our species, we shall get better and better and better and better and better. It's the doctrine that by the preaching of the gospel and by the influence of the Spirit in the earth, we shall breed out of us the claw and the fang and the tiger and the ape, and we shall finally come into that blessedness of purity and peace, at which time the Lord will come and reign over a world that is already millennial, beautiful in its life and program. And you read the evolutionary language in that. Postmillennialism basically taught the world is becoming a better and better place all the time. Now, what really ended that type of thinking? Well, the atrocities of World War II brought the grisly reminder to men that evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. And so in World War II, postmillennialism pretty much died a premature death. No, we are not headed for a utopian society. Rather, we are headed for a dystopian world where suffering and injustice and violence and hatred and wrath and malice and anarchy are the logical conclusion of the philosophies of Darwin and Marx and Engels and Nietzsche. The world is not becoming a better place where Christ will come. It is a place that only the problems of the world can be solved by the return of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Steve Turner, wrote a poem entitled The Atheist Creed. I want you to hear it. This is the creed I have written on behalf of us all. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fine, that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything by evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps for Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe that there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that's let him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. This postscript was put to the poem, the main reason I read it. If chance be the father of all flesh, and disaster his rainbow in the sky, and when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast, school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. And who is man's maker? Himself. But someday the king will come and set things in proper order. So there's the second theory, what we call amillennialism. Now, ah means no, so no millennium. The teaching that there is no millennium, and increasingly those who espouse the theory of amillennialism have come to believe that there will be no return of Christ whatsoever taught in the Bible. I want you to find a verse in your Bible. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As I was preparing this, I find so many interesting things in regards to our Christian lives that become part of this study. One of them is that there has been a truth that has been passed down to us through the ages. The fact of the matter is, there is not an unbroken succession of churches to the time of Christ, meaning this church was established by this church, that was established by this church, which was established by Jesus. There's not a succession of ministers, meaning I was ordained by this minister, and this minister was ordained by this minister, all the way back to Jesus and his apostles. There is not that succession of preachers or pastors. But there is an unbroken succession of something. Acts chapter 2, verse number 42. The Bible says, and they continued steadfastly. Can you read the next couple words? In the apostles' doctrine. Now there it is. The apostles' doctrine. What is that? The apostles' doctrine is what Jesus Christ placed in the hands of his disciples, his apostles, as a baton. How many of you have seen a relay race? All right, imagine the baton. And you have a period, maybe 400 meters, that you carry the baton. You carry it for the 400 meters, and then you pass the baton on to another man. And he runs with all of his might and all of his strength, and he carries that baton for 400 meters until he passes the baton onto others. I'm about to sneeze. It's gone now. This is what we have, the apostles' doctrine. Jesus gave these teachings to the apostles. They've been given to us. If you ask me why I'm a Baptist, I'd love somebody to ask me that question. Thank you, Brother Dave. I appreciate you asking me that question. That's a great question. The reason I'm a Baptist is because I believe that our... And by the way, we do not have Baptist doctrine. We have Bible doctrine. It comes from the Bible. Our basic tenet is that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And so the reason I'm a Baptist is because I believe that baton of truth, all the way back to the apostles, is identified with the distinctives that Baptists have carried throughout time. So what about the apostles' doctrine? For 250 years, from the nail-scarred feet of Jesus, premillennialism was the universal belief of God's people. Says one theologian, this doctrine of Christ's second advent and the kingdom appears so early that it is to be questioned whether it ought not to be regarded as an essential part of the Christian religion. Early teachers of premillennialism included Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, James, John, Matthew, Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the direct disciple of the beloved John. Justin Martyr wrote of the millennial reign of Christ in the second century, but I and whoever are on all points right-minded Christians know that there will be resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others have declared. And by the way, Justin went on to describe three classes of people in the New Testament era. Number one, the heretics. They were those that denied the resurrection of the dead and denied the millennial reign of Christ. Then the Orthodox, those who asserted the resurrection and the kingdom of Christ on earth. And third, the believers who rationalized with the just but endeavored to allegorize or turn the scriptures into a metaphor produced for a proper reign of Christ. So you say, what is our church? We believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make some absolute statements, and then we'll get into our next question. Number one, the second advent is premillennial. Jesus Christ is coming before the 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Number two, the second advent is necessary. You see, if we take this out of our Bibles, our whole Bible falls apart because the majority of the prophecies in the Old Testament, hear me carefully, the majority of the prophecies in the Old Testament were not in regards to Jesus in Bethlehem and riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey and dying on a cross. There were no prophecies about the church, no prophecies about the rapture. The majority of prophecies in the old time were in regards to the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth from Jerusalem. So what happens to the Bible? By the way, the Bible is not some big Jenga tower that you can just take whatever pieces out that you don't like or agree with and the tower still stands. It was Martin Luther in the 1500s, 1517, October 31st. Martin Luther took his 95 theses or his grievances against the Roman Catholic Church. He was himself a Roman Catholic priest. By the way, he was a singer who in Germany was singing for his dinner. As a student in seminary, and he was having great conflicts with the Roman Catholic Church because he was reading his Bible, and he was reading words like this, the just shall live by his own faith, and that did not reconcile with Catholic teaching because the church was the kingdom, and the church was salvation, and the Pope was the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth. He posted his 95 theses to the wall of the Catholic Church at Wittenberg and began what's called the Reformation. And it was a world-changing thing. But can I just say this? There was a group of people that never protested the Catholic Church. In other words, we're not Protestants because we trace our lineage to a group of people that did not protest the Catholic Church. And there's a reason they didn't protest the church. They didn't have to protest the church because they did not exist within the confines of the Catholic Church. So if people ask you if you're a Protestant, if you're a Bible believer, you're not a Protestant because your people were never in the Catholic Church. They did not protest. They simply existed outside of the establishment. Our forefathers were the ones that were being martyred by the Catholic Church. So what do we do with the promises of the return of Christ? It is necessary. Why? Acts 1:11 says, He shall come Himself. John 5:28, that the dead will hear His voice, that He will minister unto His washing servants, that He will come to earth again, that He will place His feet upon the Mount of Olives from which He ascended. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, and Acts chapter 1, verse 11, He will come in flaming fire. He will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will stand upon the earth, as Job said in Job 19, verse 25, that His saints shall come with Him, that He shall destroy Antichrist, that He will sit upon His throne, that all nations will be gathered before Him, and He will judge them, that He shall have the throne of David, that it will be upon the earth, that He shall have a kingdom and rule over it with His saints, that all the nations shall serve Him, that the kingdoms of the world shall become His kingdom, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, that the people shall gather unto Him, that every knee shall bow to Him, that they shall come and worship Him, that He will build up Zion, that His throne shall be in Jerusalem, that the apostles shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that He shall rule all nations, that He shall rule with judgment and justice, that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, that the glory of the Lord will come into the temple, that the wilderness shall be a fruitful field, that the desert shall blossom as the rose, and His rest shall be glorious. I'm saying all of these things are necessitated by the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Number three, it is a literal millennium. And number four, the second advent will be visible. So if this was the apostles' doctrine, how did we lose it? Or where did it go? Well, there's three things I want you to see about why we left the faith of our fathers. Number one, this is so important, false interpretations of Scripture. Now, I want you to take your Bible. I want you to hold it up. Will you do that? Now, we ought to have what's called a presupposition when we open our Bibles. Thank you. Matter of fact, before we open our Bibles, we ought to have a presupposition. We presuppose something is true. And are you ready? My presupposition is the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Amen? It's without error, without omission, without exaggeration. It is the Word of God. I do not sit as a judge over the Bible. The Bible sits as a judge over me. And we talk about being the interpreters of Scripture because let me say this. If I read Proverbs chapter 3 tomorrow morning, and Miss Zoe, she read Proverbs chapter 3, and Brother Mike, he read Proverbs chapter 3, and Brother Jack, we don't even know what he's going to find in Proverbs chapter 3, and Brother Jeremy reads Proverbs chapter 3, we all get together for lunch, and we say, Zoe, what did you get out of Proverbs chapter 3? And she'll tell us. And Mike, what did you get out of Proverbs chapter 3? And he will tell us. And Brother Jack, what did you get 30,000 meters under Proverbs chapter 3? And he'll tell us. And what they're describing are two different things. What they're describing is, number one, what is the interpretation of Proverbs 3? Or what does it really mean? That's the interpretation. What does it really mean? And can I tell you how many interpretations there are of Scripture? One. There can only be one interpretation of each passage. And when we talk about being the interpreters of Scripture, we take way too much on ourselves because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Spirit Himself shows us the truth. We are not the interpreters of Scripture. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds and our hearts as we read the Bible. If we'll just ask the Holy Spirit, He will interpret the Scripture for us. But when Zoe says, well, what I got out of this is I should have more faith in God. And what Mike gets out of it is that I need to love the Lord with all my heart. What Brother Jack gets into it is he knows the author and where he grew up and what he had for breakfast when he was 15 years old and all these wonderful things. And what they're talking about now is the application of the text. And wherein the interpretation is, what does it mean? The application is, this is what it means to me. This is how God spoke to my heart. So if you read my daily devotional, you're getting a blend of interpretation and application, because if there's no application, then the interpretation is null and void. But if there's only application and no interpretation, we don't get what God wants us to have. So my presupposition is that the Bible is to be interpreted literally as the Word of God. So, number one, false interpretations of Scripture. What do you mean? Well, men began to spiritualize the interpretation of the Bible, or to allegorize the Bible, meaning everything in the Bible really is represented by something else, that you can't take the Bible at face value. It merely represents another truth. One of the early proponents of this theory was a man by the name of Origen. And it said of Origen that his spiritualizing method of interpretation brought about the termination of the literal method of interpretation on which premillennialism rested. In other words, when he opened his Bible, he didn't read the Bible as to interpret it literally. Everything was symbolic. So may I suggest here that the spiritualization of all the Bible's claims destroys all of the Bible's supernatural claims. Let me illustrate. You still with me? Say amen. Let me illustrate. Have you watched the History Channel or the Discovery Channel lately? What are they doing? Are they literally interpreting the Bible? Are they spiritualizing the message of the Bible? Have you watched a documentary and they talked about the scientific explanation for the plagues of Egypt, how this scientific thing happened, which led to this scientific reality, which led to this scientific reality, rather than just believing what the Bible says, that Moses raised his rod and out came frogs and lice and flies and hail and the water was turned to blood and the moon was darkened and the cattle were diseased and the locusts destroyed the ground and then God came and destroyed the firstborn? But you spiritualize the message. How about the whale swallowing of Jonah? Somebody said, that's just a symbolic story. Yeah, but if it's symbolic, Jesus is a liar, because he said in Matthew 12, verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's hard to claim Jesus was buried and rose again physically if Jonah did not take that on. We destroy the message of Jesus. How about the physical resurrection of our Lord? Somebody said, well, that's just to be spiritually interpreted, that Jesus fainted, he passed out on the cross, and they put him in the garden tomb, and the fresh aromas and the scents and the breeze flowing through that garden tomb resurrected Jesus. He didn't physically, visibly die. Yeah, but the problem is the Bible says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And I'm hoping in eternal life because Jesus literally died. So, number one, false interpretations of Scripture. We see a lot of that today. Oh, man, we see a lot of that today. And you can make the Bible defend, vindicate any behavior that you want it to vindicate, but the problem is you are not the interpreter of Scripture. You are not the final authority. The Holy Spirit is. He wrote it, and it's great to know that when you don't know what the Bible means, you can pray and ask the author, and he'll reveal it to you from the Word. Amen? Amen. How about, number two, how about philosophies that were at war with clear scriptural teaching? We're talking about how we left the faith of our fathers. Philosophy. I was reading about the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus and its account in the Gospel of Isaiah and Luke. Why did the New Testament writers go to such descriptive ends to tell us that God became flesh? Have you ever thought about that? Why does Paul say when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law? Why does the Bible have to humanize our Lord? Well, because there was a philosophy circling during the times of Christ known as Docetism. And Docetism was an early heresy that promoted a false view of Jesus' humanity. The word Docetism comes from the word in the Greek which means to seem. In other words, Christ only seemed to have a human body like ours. So how did we leave? How did we leave the teaching of Scripture? philosophy at war with the Word of God. And then I want you to see a third thing. How about the formation of the church-state arrangement? I was preaching at the nursing home on Thursday night. We were in James chapter 3. And James is talking to the church, the saints scattered abroad, about the use of their tongue and how the tongue has great power. Animals are tamed. The most ferocious of beasts are tamed. The most large of ships are turned by a very small helm. You put a bit into a horse's mouth and you can steer him, but the tongue can no man tame. And here's what I said. I said, you know, these Christian people had lost everything. If they were Jewish, they had been ostracized by their Jewish families. If they were Gentiles converted to faith in Christ, society cared nothing for them. They cast them off. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their homes. They've lost their families. And hear it carefully. The only thing the believers had was each other. That's all they had. And though they were in flight from the hordes of Rome, though they were under severe persecution and constant prospect that they might lose their lives for faith in Christ, the one thing they had was each other. And I said, the fact of the matter is, if you knew that all you had was each other, it would surely determine how you talk about each other. It's a good word for us this morning, isn't it? We ought to be careful how we talk about each other. We ought to be careful about how we talk to each other. The words we say and the tones in which we say them. Can I just drop a word here? If someone's willing to gossip about somebody else to you, they're willing to gossip about you to somebody else. Say amen. That wasn't in my sermon, but we'll just pass the plate again. Amen. So the people of God are under great persecution. But all of a sudden, there was an emperor that came to the throne, and his name was Constantine. And he set the people free. And here's what he said. He said, we'll make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. He became the first pope of the Catholic Church, which was the government and religion all in one glorious mess. And where once our forefathers were persecuted and martyred and imprisoned and silenced and forced to flee, why, Constantine made peace with the people of God. Thus, the Caesar became the pontiff of the church and state. Now, hear me carefully. Immediately, the church began to lose its vivid expectation of the return and reign of Jesus. Why? Because instead of the believers looking to Christ to come and establish His kingdom, the church became the kingdom, and the kingdom became the church. It's a good word for Christians in 2019 America. I know some of you guys love Donald Trump, and I just say quickly, we ought not to set our morals aside just because we agree with someone politically. And I'm about to step in it, and I realize that. But I've seen some Christians moralize a lot of immoral behavior because we agree with somebody. Brother, if it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. But we look into Washington. Heard somebody pray the other day, Lord, thank you for the liberty that our government has extended to us. You better hope that government didn't give you that liberty, because if it gave it to you, it can take it away. Our forefathers understood that this freedom comes from God. We believe that God has created men with unalienable rights. This is the miracle of America. But when you look to Washington for your security, you cease for this millennial expectation that Jesus would come and reign in the hearts of men. Years ago, I had a friend whose grandson was marrying a Catholic girl, and the wedding was at a Catholic church, and she was at the rehearsal for the wedding, and the priest began to quote the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he stopped. And she said to her grandson, "You tell that man up there, if he doesn't finish that prayer tomorrow, I'll stand up and I'll finish it for him. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Jesus is coming, and he shall rule, and he shall reign. Now, I want to give you my last question, and I'll be done because I'm starting to get hungry. Fourth question is this. Why should we preach on the millennial reign of Christ? What does it matter? What does it matter? Well, look what your Bible says. Do you have it there? 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing about the culmination of world affairs. He says the world is coming to the kingdom of our Lord. And notice what he says, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Everything keeping everybody out of church today is going to be burned up. "Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved." Can you read it with me? "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So why should we preach on this? Because it fixes our focus. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. It fixes our focus. Our Lord is coming to rule and reign. Someone took the time to talk about the exhortations that we receive through the Bible in regards to the coming of our Lord. The Bible exhorts us to watchfulness, to sobriety, to repentance, to fidelity, to courage to identify with Jesus, to guard against worldliness, to live in moderation, to live in patience, to mortify the flesh, to live a sincere life, to practical sanctification, to ministerial faithfulness, to incite obedience, to pastoral diligence and purity, to abide in Christ, to endure temptations, to bear persecution, to live holy and godly, to brotherly love, to remember our heavenly calling, to remember our heavenly citizenship, to love the second coming, to have confidence that Christ will finish what he started, to hold fast our hope, to separate from worldly lust and to live godly, to watchfulness, to guard against hasty judgment, to assure the disciples of a time of rejoicing. Why? Because we forget those things when we're so stuck on what's going on down here and the bill that's due Tuesday and the doctor's appointment that's Wednesday and the five people that are against us tomorrow. Listen, we are living in reality of the coming of Jesus Christ and seeing that these things should be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be? As a matter of fact, one of God's greatest influences he gave his people, and I'm closing, to fix our focus is the idea that any moment Jesus could come, the prophetic clock would stop, and God's calendar of events would tick without missing a beat to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth with the church to establish a millennium.